Ephesians, Tape 7, Chapter 2, Verse 11 to Chapter 3, Verse 13.
Ephesians Chapter 2. Let me just get a little review before your hearts so that we can pick up the spirit of the book again. The message of the book of Ephesians is summarized in the words of Chapter 3 and Verse 8. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Every Christian is a multi-billionaire in union with Christ. Though it's true all Christians have not learned equally to cash in on their wealth, it's still true nonetheless that every Christian has equal wealth. We're all in Christ. The outline we've been following in the book has divided the book in half. Chapters 1 through 3, and then chapters 4 through 6. Chapters 1 through 3 we've called Resources Unlimited. There's no end to our wealth in Christ. Chapter 4 through 6, which is an outworking of 1 through 3, we've called Responsibilities Unlimited, and it's based on the Bible truth, to whom much is given, from that one much shall be required. But they're not awful responsibilities. They're blessed responsibilities. And they're blessed responsibilities because they are filled with enablement from above. And we'll move into that very shortly in our study together. So we've been looking at the first three chapters, Resources Unlimited. And we broke the chapters down this way. Chapter 1 is the first summary of our wealth from God's viewpoint, from God's vantage point. And of course, the way He sees it is in His beloved Son. That's all He sees is the Lord Jesus. And then chapter 2 is the second summary of our wealth in Christ from man's viewpoint, what it means to us. And then chapter 3 is the how. How do I enter into all of that wealth? That's what we've been discussing. Chapter 4 does the same thing. Chapter 4 gives us a summary of our responsibilities from God's viewpoint. Chapter 5 gives us a summary of our responsibilities from man's viewpoint. And then chapter 6 gives us the how. How can I enter into all of those blessed responsibilities? Last time I suggested that chapter 2 can be broken down into these three questions. Chapter 2, 1 through 7 asks the question, from what are we saved? And then chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, ask the question, by what or how are we saved? And then chapter 2, 11 through 22, asks the question, unto what, really unto whom, are we saved? We're saved from our sin, by creative grace, unto the habitation of God in the Spirit. Last time we were discussing unto. Saved unto the habitation of God in the Spirit. Look at verse 21, please, of chapter 2. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are gathered into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We are the temple of God. That's what it leads unto. Saved from our sin by creative grace in order to give God a house, in order to give God an address, a place to live, a sanctuary, a shrine, a divine presence chamber, in the whole universe of God, we, His people, the church, have been chosen to be the permanent habitation of God Himself through His eternal Spirit. It's a marvelous, marvelous thing. The emphasis that the Spirit of God gives in Ephesians and in Ephesians chapter 2 especially is this: the dwelling place of the great God is in His church, and His church is one. His church is one. We spent quite a bit of time in our discussion last time on verse 14. He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, the middle wall of partition, the wall of separation. Now, of course, the illustration the Holy Spirit uses is that great wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. But that's just the illustration. Underneath the illustration, of course, is the great principle of all walls of division between God's people. All dividing wall. If ever the church of Jesus Christ is suffering, it's through the walls of division that God's people have set up. He's calling His people to be one. Is this your heart, that you want to be one with everyone who's one with Him? I want to be one with everyone who is one with Christ. See, that's Bible teaching. That's the message of Ephesians. There's a second principle we can draw from this. In the picture, that is, in the historical illustration, one of the things they did, they made their walls beautiful. They made their walls very elaborate. This wall, the great wall of partition, was made out of elaborate marble. And there was great pillars connecting it. And etched into the marble were elaborate carvings and engravings. It was a very beautiful thing, hand-chiseled, beautifully decorated. And even the veils were very beautiful and hand-sewn. And there were many, many different images and designs inside. You get the idea, because they were such cruel walls, if the Gentiles went beyond that beautiful wall, they would die. It was a capital offense. You get the idea, if they were being honest, they would have had barbed wire walls. In other words, they would say, stay out and don't come in. But they made the walls beautiful. Beautiful to man's eyes. But oh, they were ugly in the eyes of God. They were obnoxious to the Lord. There was a stench in his nostrils. I don't have to tell you that things haven't changed much today. God's people have erected walls, and it hurts the Lord. And in order to justify the walls they've erected, they've made them beautiful in the eyes of men. They sound so good. They sound so right. We divide God's people over and over again by non-essentials. God's honored by my wall. He's happy that I set up my wall, because, after all, that other group won't dip the person all the way under the water. They just put water on top of the head. And so I can't fellowship with them. And we put up a wall, and we say God will be honored with that. God's honored by my wall. Why, He doesn't want me fellowshipping with Christians who sing with their hands in the air. He doesn't want me fellowshipping with Christians who pray with their hands in the air. God's honored by my wall, because my wall is the wall of pure doctrine. And I have a creed. If they can't sign my creed, certainly then God will be happy with me. You know, some people actually believe Christ is going to return 7 years later than I believe. Well, how in the world can I fellowship with them? And so the wall goes up and we break fellowship over those things. Someone else builds a wall of church polity, and they argue whether elders should rule, or bishops should rule, or deacons should rule, or an assembly should rule, or presbyters should rule, or a pastor should hold the reins, or some priest, or some other hierarchy. Another wall of division. And our walls have gone up, and they sound so good. We've got the verses right here to show that. And God's eyes, in God's eyes, those are very ugly walls. Someone else divides over spiritual gifts. Someone else has a different emphasis. This one has evangelism as an emphasis. Well, we can't fellowship with them. This one worships on Saturday. Well, we got to rule them out too. We only worship on Sunday. Someone else is Christian life-minded. Someone else is prophecy-minded. Someone else is Holy Spirit-minded. Another emphasizes gifts. And every place you turn, walls, 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 walls of division, walls of demarcation. And everybody can stand up on their platform and tell how beautiful their wall is and how right it is and how gorgeous it is and how God is honored as we crouch on this side of it, excluding others who are blood-bought and inhabited by God Himself. Not only is that so bad that we set up denominational walls, but within our walls, there are more walls. It's a tragedy. Walls of bitterness and walls of an unforgiving spirit, walls of jealousy and walls of pride. That one has more opportunity than I have, and up goes a wall. Boy, they don't appreciate me like they ought to. I've done so much and they just don't appreciate me. Then another wall goes up. I've been neglected. Someone else has been asked. And I haven't been asked. And up goes another wall. Wouldn't it shock you to go to church some Lord's Day? And as you walked into the church, God made visible what is invisible. You'd see masons in the church with bricks. And they'd be building walls and little cells all over that building. He said, I'd be shocked if I saw a mason literally putting up a wall, dividing one part of a church from another part. And yet spiritually that's happening all the time. And it grieves the heart of the Lord. According to Ephesians 2 and verse 14, He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity. The death of Christ was the high cost of tearing down all the walls of difference. See, they're all ugly to Him. They're all atrocious and obnoxious to the Lord. Well, that's background. We're saved unto a dwelling place of God. All God's people. Everyone who names the name of Christ. He wants one body, not two. Before leaving chapter 2, 11 through 22, let me back up and pick up an isolated principle. And I think it's a very, very practical truth. And so I want to pick that up and show how it ties in to the great message of our wealth in Christ Jesus. I'm talking about verses 11 through 13. Follow along, please, as I read that again. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I want you to even notice on the one side a group of expressions held over against another group of expressions. On the one side, at least in your mind, jot down these expressions. Verse 11, Gentiles in the flesh. Second expression, called uncircumcision. Third expression, so-called circumcision. Fourth expression, which is performed in the flesh. Fourth expression, by human hands. Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision, so-called circumcision, performed in the flesh by human hands. Over against verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, formerly were far off, not called uncircumcision or so-called uncircumcision, but you are actually far off, brought near by the blood of Christ, not human hands. These are in contrast. Let me try to draw it for you on the board. What he's doing here, he's contrasting the physical with the spiritual. God had a people, and he called them the Jew. The people were given a covenant, and a sign of the covenant. That was called circumcision. The Jew became a picture of the child of God. Circumcision became a picture of separation from the flesh. Do you see how that's so? The Jew was a picture of the child of God. Circumcision was a picture of the separation of the flesh. In circumcision, as you know, a foreskin is removed. A literal piece of skin is actually removed from the sex organ of the male. And the person is separated from that piece of flesh. That's a picture. That's an object lesson. Just so, on the other side, you had the Gentile. If the Jew was a picture of the child of God, what was the Gentile a picture of? The non-child of God, the non-Jew. Circumcision was a picture of separation of the flesh. Uncircumcision was a picture of union with the flesh, not separated from the flesh. The saved and the unsaved. You never got beyond the picture, whether you're reading Matthew or any of the other Gospels, whether you're reading the Apostle Paul. Seems like they couldn't get beyond the picture. They couldn't see beyond their noses. The Jews became proud because they were pictures. But they didn't see themselves as pictures. They didn't say, we're a picture of children of God. They said, we're children of God. And they didn't say, we have a sign which is a picture of separation from the flesh. They said, we're separated from the flesh. They missed the point that they were pictures. And they began to look down their noses on the Gentile, said, we're children of God. You're dogs. You're outsiders. You don't belong. We're holy unto God. You're not holy. You're unholy. You're enemies of God. Then the Spirit of God began to reveal in the fullness of time His Bible, began to inspire His Scripture, and He began to dig down inside and say, wait a minute now, it goes deeper than pictures. There is a spiritual Jew and a spiritual circumcision. There is also a spiritual Gentile and a spiritual uncircumcision. That wouldn't have occurred to them in a million years. Pharisees always had trouble with that. They had no concept of spiritual Israel. They took pride in the fact that they could trace their family tree right back to Abraham. Over and over again, Jesus tried to explain to them. He said, I could take these stones and turn them into children of Abraham. That's no big deal that you can trace your bloodline to Abraham. They kept pointing to the fact that they were circumcised in the flesh. They couldn't imagine that there was such a thing as a spiritual Jew and a spiritual circumcision. Jesus said to many of them, you're Jews, but you're spiritual Gentiles. Oh, how that grieved them. And then he looked at the Gentiles and he called them Jews. And he said, the Gentiles are spiritual Jews. And just because they don't have the circumcision in the flesh, they have the spiritual circumcision. And for the Jew to learn that he was a Gentile, and to find out that the Gentile was a spiritual Jew, put Jesus on the cross. How they hated that. Their pride would not allow that. This wasn't new to them, it just never sunk in. They had ears to hear, but they never heard. Jeremiah 4:4, where the prophet went preaching, and here's what he said. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart. Boy, I'll tell you, they had it before. The Old Testament is full of it. Talk about spiritual circumcision. Listen to Colossians 2:11. In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Colossians 2:11. In other words, when we got circumcised in Christ, it wasn't a little foreskin that was removed. The whole body of the flesh was removed in Christ. It was so hard for them to grasp that many physical Jews were spiritual Gentiles and many physical Gentiles were spiritual Jews. How does that tie in with the context? See, that's what he's saying there. He's saying we're saved unto a habitation of the Lord, but watch. The middle wall is gone between Jew and Gentile, but watch. He's saying it's a spiritual union, not a physical union. We can disagree all over the place, physically. On the outside and external, this one might go for this program, another one go for that program. So what? We're spiritually one. If this Jew is a spiritual Jew and this Gentile is a spiritual Jew, they're one. They're one in Christ Jesus. Almost all the differences among Christians that I know about today are about as ridiculous as tracing your family tree back to Abraham. It's all foolishness. It's all physical. It all means nothing. This one wears a veil. This one washes feet. This one has laying on of hands. This one emphasizes gifts. It has nothing to do with the spiritual. We're one in Christ. If a Roman Catholic is one with Jesus, and a Baptist is one with Jesus, and a Methodist is one with Jesus, and a Presbyterian is one with Jesus, and the list could go on, then they're all Jews. They're all spiritual Jews. God has a heart for Israel. Think spiritually. Because it's not interpreted that way when people read the Bible. God has a heart for Israel. Spiritual Israel. That's where God's heart has always been. And we're all one. His single body is house. Sometimes I wonder how Christians are going to be comfortable in heaven. They might have to join hands with some liturgical Christian or some charismatic Christian or some unbaptized Christian. I'm glad he's going to give us new bodies and capacities up there. Ephesians 2:11 through 13 underscores the spiritual nature of our union. Let me say this in bypass because I think there's some problems in the Christian world in this area. I might be raising a few more snakes than I can kill here, but I'll say it anyway. I realize that God is not finished with physical Israel yet. I know that. I can read the prophecies, don't understand them as well as the next man, but I can read them. He still has a historical plan for the nation Israel. But there's an unscriptural movement about physical Israel. And at least I'll just throw out a warning. If you don't agree with this, that's okay. Just scrap it. Hold on to the principle, but scrap my illustration. The thing that bothers me, and I think must grieve the Lord, because it attacks His nature. People think that Israel are God's favorites. God has no favorites. God has no pets. God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't love anybody from the nation of Israel any more than He loves you. There's a difference between saying God has favorites and children of God's favor. One has to do with a relationship with Him in grace. But God has no favorites. You see, the nation of Israel is following the path of the man from whom they got their name, Jacob. Jacob became Israel. That's how Israel got its name. Jacob followed his history. Jacob ripped off Esau very badly. When he stole the birthright, when he stole the blessing. Now, if you know the Old Testament, you would have said, I know one day God's going to give the blessing and the birthright to Jacob. Right. I know that. And Jacob would have had my final vote. But along the way, he wouldn't have got my vote. When he robbed Esau, I couldn't vote for Jacob. Not dead sure I'd vote for Esau. I'd abstain from voting. But I wouldn't vote for Jacob. Jacob was wrong to rip off Esau. Jacob was wrong to steal the blessing and the birthright. And say, well, there's a godly man. Look at how he can deceive. He wouldn't say that. Later on, he wrestled with God at Peniel. And when he wrestled with God and God crippled him, and he received the Lord, he became a godly man. Oh, then he's got my vote. And then God gave him the blessing that he tried to get by deceit. I suggest for you, I don't know if this thing will float, but I'll give it out. I suggest for you the nation Israel is now Jacob, and it's ripping off Esau real bad. It's ripping off Esau. They got my final vote, but I can't give Israel my vote now. The way they ripped off the Palestinians and taken that land, I don't see that God gave them that land. They took that land, just like Jacob took it. And I think that right now they don't have my vote. I know there's a day coming when God's going to wrestle them. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. And all during that tribulation period, God's going to wrestle them and turn them into a worldwide blessing. He's going to give them the blessing back. Then they'll get my vote. The only thing I'm trying to call attention to is this. Not that I'm for the Palestinians with all of their terrorism and all. I'm not voting for the Palestinians. They're in an awful spot. I don't know what they should do. That's a political mess over there. All I'm saying is this. Differentiate between physical Israel and spiritual Israel. And an awful lot of the blessings and the promises that God gives to Israel in the context of not talking about the nation. It's not talking about physical Israel at all. It's talking about you. Everybody in this room that knows Jesus is an Israelite. Everyone in this room is a child of Abraham, if you're a child of faith. And you're the one that has the promises. And the world will be blessed through you. All right, so much for that. If you disagree with that, it's okay. I'm not trying to get into politics anyway. Chapter 3. How do we make all this real? Christ has made us so gloriously rich. Follow along as we read the chapter together, and then I'd like to share a principle or two. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. All right, let's stop there. Notice that chapter 3 is sort of a big parenthesis. One commentator worded it this way. He said, Paul hates to leave the theme of chapters 1 and 2, 1 through 3, and he has trouble getting to chapter 4. I think he's accurate on that. Let me show it to you even in the English. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 3, if you have the New American Standard, there's a dash after verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Notice 4:1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. He finally got to it. You see, he started off telling you, and then he got sidetracked. And he went into this long parenthesis, saying this to say, I'm not quite ready yet to tell you what you must do through him. I'm not finished telling you what he's done for you. And so he starts all over again and recapitulates our wealth in Christ. If you read it carefully, you'll see he's not off the subject at all. He's just reviewing what's gone before. I haven't told you enough yet, he says. Jesus has done more. Let me just tell you one more time before we get into your responsibilities. Let me share a little more. I think it will help you to understand the message of this chapter if you see how he writes it. These three words help me get the essence before my own heart. In this chapter, there's a message, there's a prayer, and there's a song. And he just gives a message in a 1 through 13. He gives a message. In chapter 3, 14 through 19, he just drops down on his knees and bursts into prayer. And then in chapter 3, 20 and 21, he bursts into song. A message, a prayer, and a song. And with each of these sections, there's a principle which sheds light on how can I enter into my wealth. In the message, he lays down a principle. Here's how to enter your wealth. In the prayer, there's a great principle. Here's how to enter your wealth. And then in the song, there's a great principle. Here's how to enter your wealth. Rather than giving you the three answers, let's take them one at a time. We won't have time to get more than the first. Let's look at the message. Chapter 3, 1 through 13. Glance down, please, at these verses. Verse 3, mystery. Verse 4, the mystery of Christ. Verse 9, the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God. What mystery? Well, if you look at verse 6, it looks like, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. It looks like the mystery is that the Gentiles are included. But if you read it carefully, the mystery is bigger than that. It includes that, but that's not his point. The mystery is not that the Gentiles were allowed to come in, precious as that is. It's wider than that. Throughout this epistle and its sister epistle, Colossians, the mystery is the Gentiles have been brought in to what? To union with Christ. That's the mystery. Union with Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery is the church, Jew and Gentile, walls knocked down. Jew and Gentile, the whole church, in union with Christ. By the way, in the same book, here's a good verse. Ephesians 5:32. The mystery's great, but I'm speaking in reference to Christ and the church. See, what he's talking about in marriage is exactly what he's talking about here. Verse 6, he talks about fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. The message is union with Christ. What does this give us? The how? So here's a great mystery. By the way, when you see the word mystery in the Bible, it doesn't mean that which cannot be known. It means that which cannot be known apart from revelation. It's hidden by God. It's a mystery, not because you can't know it, but because God hasn't revealed it. Notice verse 3. By revelation. Verse 4. My insight. Verse 5. Has been revealed. Verse 9. To bring light. I used to have this idea that Paul got hold of the mystery by revelation. And now it's an open secret for all Christians. Now that's not the point. It's true Paul got hold of the mystery by revelation. But he did that not as a substitute for the church, but as a representative of the church. What am I saying? He was illustrating how he entered into wealth. He got the mystery by revelation. That's how he entered into his union with Christ. God opened his eyes to it. He got it by revelation. How are you going to enter into the mystery of your union with Christ? And the answer is the same way Paul did. By revelation. There's no other way to enter into your union with Christ. You'll never see how rich you are in Christ unless you enter the mystery. The way Paul did, by revelation, by heavenly insight. See, the average Christian doesn't begin to see the mystery of his union with Christ. Still veiled, still covered, still dark. Christ in union with his church, and all that flows from that, all the identification truths, are hidden They're only given by revelation. Paul got it by revelation in order to illustrate the only way any Christian can ever get it. Let me show a couple of verses which shed light on this. The first is verse 8. And the expression, the very least of all the saints. This sometimes comes across like humble pie. Say, come on, he's just cutting himself down. It's a figure of speech. Paul was the greatest of all the saints. Listen to him talk. Unto me, the very least of all the saints. He makes other comments in other places that sound equally as strange. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 9 and 10. I'm talking about St. Paul, and he says, I am the least of all the apostles, and I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. You say, come on, Paul. We know that you're humble. You don't have to go that far. 2 Corinthians 12, 11. I am a nobody. That's what Paul said. 1 Timothy 1, 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. King James says, of whom I am chief. New ASB says, of whom I am foremost of all. Why? What is Paul doing when he calls himself the least of all the saints, the least of all the apostles? I am a nobody, and I'm chief of sinners. Is he just using strong language to drive home a point? Doesn't he know what I know and you know, that he's top brass? That he's not the least, he's the highest. He's the most eminent of saints. He's God's illustration of a new covenant Christian, and the centuries have told that. Anybody wants to study a great Christian, study Paul. He's the model, he's the standard. Ask this question. Why is Paul held in such high regard? In my mind, in other Christians' minds, why is he put up so high? Isn't it because he seems to have a handle on everything? And he seems to have such victory in his life? And he seems to have it all together? Because he wrote these great identification truths, and he seemed to be inside, in the secret place, and he had the mystery unveiled to him. He's an example of victory. Isn't that why we say, if you want to know this Christian life, want to know how to live a victorious life, study Paul. Study Paul. But, you know all that, but how do you know it? By revelation. God gave it to him. God opened his eyes. I hope the Lord communicates what I'm about to share. Paul is not using a figure of speech when he says, I'm least of all the saints. That was literal. The Apostle Paul on the planet Earth was the bottom drawer. He was the lowest of the low. God reached down to the very bottom when he saved Paul. I believe that the Apostle Paul was the hardest case that Jesus ever saved. I think when he says chief of sinners, he means it literally. It's not a figure of speech. He had a heart full of Pharisee pride. He was a blasphemer. He persecuted God's people. He killed women and children. He was a murderer. He's the worst case that God ever saved. He was the lowest of the low, the vilest of the vile. Then how come everybody thinks so highly of him? I'll tell you why. Because one day God opened his eyes. That's the only reason. He took him into the mystery by a revelation. And that's exactly his point, and it's so full of encouragement. Here's what he's saying. And listen carefully, because it's a marvelous truth filled with comfort. He's saying this. I am the least of all the saints, literally. if God can open my eyes to the mystery, if God can take me into union with Christ, then no Christian in any age or generation ever need despair. He can take you into union with Christ. The Apostle Paul was able to cash in on unfathomable wealth in Christ because God opened his eyes. You are able to cash in on unfathomable wealth in Christ if God opens your eyes. Time we don't believe the inspired record, and we think that Paul was really somebody special. He's a great Christian. There ain't no such thing as a great Christian. There's only nobodies. Christians are carved out of the dirt of the earth. They're nobodies. You get a nobody Christian and let God open his eyes to a few truths, and you know what's going to happen? In the eyes of those around them, he'll be the greatest thing since animal crackers. It's unbelievable how this works. You see, Paul wasn't kidding. You have a lot better chance than Paul had. And yet God met him. It's easy to illustrate. If I could lift 1,000 pounds, think I'd have any trouble lifting 700 pounds? If I could lift 1,000 pounds, think I'd have any trouble lifting 500 pounds? If I can lift the greater, I can lift the lesser. God lifted Paul. He can lift you. God lifted Paul. He can lift me. Let me give you a couple of warnings in connection with this and isolate a principle. When God gives you a little light, when God illumines your heart, when God gives you a revelation, men without revelation are going to think you're pretty great. That's what they did to Paul. Even though you know better, even though in your heart you know you're least of all the saints, even though you know you're a nobody and you're a nothing, you let God open your eyes even a little bit, and people all around you are going to start holding you in high esteem. They're going to treat you sometime like a little god, like an angel out of the sky, like you are really something. When that happens, and it will, if you're serious about Christ, and if you're entering into your wealth and God's opening your eyes to these things, then ask God to keep you, to graciously keep you from being puffed up with pride. You're a nobody with a revelation. But as soon as you get that revelation, everybody around you starts to drool, and they think you're somebody that's not even human. For one reason, because God opened your eyes. For no other reason than that. You yourself know the truth, that you're a nothing and a nobody. But because you're a nobody with a revelation of God, they're going to start to flock. In that connection, let me turn that warning around. Don't hurt other people by letting them look to you as an individual. Don't allow them to look to you. Always turn eyes away from yourself unto the Lord. What a tragedy when men trust men. What a tragedy when flesh leans upon flesh. We're empty cisterns, all of us, and we can hold no water. We've got to turn people's eyes to the Lord. Paul got a revelation. And even though he knew he was the least of all the saints, the least of all the apostles, he was a nobody, chief of sinners. As soon as he got the revelation, everybody else, Paul is the greatest Christian that ever lived. And he is. Now here's the second warning. Because of that truth, that you must confess the fact, even though God opens your eyes, warning has to do with this Christian psychology movement that is ripping up the people of God. There's an encouragement going around, and Christian books are being written about this, to analyze yourself. Self-analysis. this psychiatrical victory. Look inside, discover your problem, and give it to Jesus. You have no more ability to discover your own problem than you have to solve your problem in the first place. It's a very unhealthy thing to introspect. Your prayer should always be, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." You don't want to look down into that dump. It'll scare you to death. If you're out of sorts with the Lord, it'll drive you to a building or a bridge or something worse. You don't need to look inside. You see, there's a right way to say, "I'm a nobody. I'm least of all the saints. I'm chief of sinners." And there's a wrong way to say it. The Apostle Paul, when he said it, he wasn't full of self-pity. He didn't say, "Oh, I'm a nobody. Poor me, I'm a big flop. I'm no good. Gloom, despair, and agony on me." He didn't say that. He had a revelation of what he was in Christ. God had opened his eyes to the mystery. He had a clear eye on that. I love the fact that in the same verse where he said, "I'm least of all the saints," he also said, "unfathomable riches of Christ." In the same breath, sure, I'm least of all the saints. That's one side of the truth. The other side is unfathomable riches in Christ. You see, by this, the Lord's given a safeguard. Number one, from looking up to men. Number two, looking down on yourself. It's always look away unto the Lord Jesus. I show two ways in these 11 verses how these verses shed light on the how. The first is this least of all the saints. The second is verse 10. Glance at that, please. It's one of the most unusual and wonderful passages in the whole book of Ephesians. It's so wonderful, you scarcely believe it. "In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places." Ask 10 Christians if they believe this, and I doubt if you'll find even one who believes it at all. How rare it is to find Christians who live in the thrill of it. Let me give you the heart of it and then try to toy with it a little and get it into your heart. This verse reveals a tremendous fact. And the fact is this, that the lives of Christians lived in union with Christ demonstrate God's truth to the angels. To God's angels. I don't understand Ephesians 3:10. Don't begin to understand Ephesians 3:10. I have never met a Christian who understood Ephesians 3:10. I have never read a commentary that satisfied my heart to the fullness of Ephesians 3:10. God is instructing his angels through the church, through Christians. As you live your life day by day and struggle through your problems and stumble along in the Christian life, seeking to please and to honor him with the littleness of your capacity and ability, are you aware that God says you are a theater? You are on display. That the angels of God, not as indifferent spectators, but as hungry students, are watching you, observing you, learning from you. And according to the Greek word here, they're learning the many-colored wisdom of God. The manifold, many-colored wisdom of God. Will you give me this fact? Angels are smarter than you. Will you go that far? Angels know more more intelligent than men. I read this in a science book. The average eye, human eye, can differentiate between 500,000 different colors. I didn't even know there were 500,000 colors. Different hues and different shades. That's the average eye. And it went on to say, if you had a trained eye in the art of perception, you could see over 1,000,000 different colors and shades. It's amazing what our eye can take in. I stood on Mount Washington in New Hampshire, 6,288 feet above the level of the sea. I don't think on the earth I've ever seen such scenery as I saw that day. It was tremendous. I don't know if you've ever been up there, but mountain after mountain just rolled out in front of you. It was majestic. It was breathtaking. What must an angel eye see? If a human eye can see all of that, what must an angel eye see? I wonder if they can take in the whole landscape of the world with one glance. I don't know what they can see. I know they're not confined to one single spot in the universe. If they wanted to see Mount Washington, I don't suppose they'd have to take the Cog Railroad up to the top like I had to do. With a rapid wing, they could fly any place they want in God's universe, in the infinity of space. They could probably scan 10,000 worlds. Angels were there when God created the universe. Angels were there when there was first light. There had never been light before. Angels saw that. They saw God make the universe. And the Bible says that they burst into song. In the book of Job, the sons of God sang for joy at the creation. They saw sinless angels. They saw the angels that fell. They saw the glory of God in heaven. What has not passed before angelic eyes? You suggest something that would impress an angel? Can you suggest something that would capture their attention? You think they'd be bored with anything you could show them? If this weren't recorded here, it is recorded, and I have a hard time believing it. This is amazing. The angels, with all their ability and all of their wisdom and all of their infinite possibilities, they can't get over the church in union with Christ. They study you day and night. They study me day and night. They stand, they gaze, they admire, they wonder, they can't believe it. We think we know a few things. Why is this, according to this passage, that there is more wisdom in the truth of being united to Christ than there is in the whole universe of God's creation? This universe is not God's picture of His wisdom. The angels look at all of the wisdom of God in the universe and they come back to study the church. Because that's where the full revelation of God, the wisdom of God, is given. In all of its glory. There's more wisdom of God in the church than in building the arches of the heavens. All through the Bible, the angels are pictured longing to see, leaning over, meditating, delving into. They watch the church. Angels have never seen such wisdom. They've never seen God as they see Him in your life and in my life. They saw Adam, they saw him fall. They saw Moses and Aaron and a long succession of priests. And they watched and they wondered. They mused at all of the solemn assemblies and the gatherings together. They watched the nation Israel march up to Mount Zion and chant her hymns. And they looked and they watched and they wondered. They saw oceans of blood flow from Jewish altars. They saw the incense daily rising up into heaven. They looked. They wondered. God became man. The Bible says that the angels just burst into song. Suddenly there was with the host, with the angels, watched him in awe and wonder. They saw him die upon the cross. They saw him rise again and ascend to his exalted position. They watched the church from Pentecost. They watched as Christians were saved from every part of the compass. From the chilly north to the hot zones beneath the equator. They saw babes taken from their mother's breasts. They saw men, women, children, young and old, king and princes, galley slaves, the rich, the poor, the sick, the healthy. They watched it. They watched it all. They saw people standing in red flames giving testimony to their Lord. They saw them tortured. They saw them in sheepskins and goatskins, living in caves, destitute. They saw them afflicted, saw them in famine, and they wondered. They learned the manifold wisdom of God. They can't get their eye off you. They watch God keep you and rescue you and clean you and restore you. And they're watching Him bring you to perfection. And every time God does something in your life, angelic eyes are dropped open wide in amazement, and their mouths are dropped open wide in amazement, because you, not they, are the bride of their Savior. It's amazing. We have such a surface view. Someone comes up and says, what's your purpose in life? Great day. What's your purpose in life? We're teaching angels. What our purpose is in life. I think we have some little ministry here with tapes. Bull feathers. This is no ministry. I'm teaching angels. I don't stop and talk to angels. I think that's unscriptural. But when my eyes are on Jesus Christ and I'm living in union with Christ, I know I'm teaching angels. That's too big for anything but faith. Ephesians 3:10 includes bad angels, I think, as well as good angels. 1 Peter 1:12 shows for sure that they're good angels. It says, things which angels desire to look into. You see, no good angel ever knew the joy of salvation. No angel can study salvation in his own life. He can only study salvation in your life. He can only study salvation in my life. The evil angels also learn. Job taught the angels a thing or two. We'll talk about your usefulness. Most of your usefulness, you have no idea. Only God knows how He's using you. Have you ever meditated upon the thrill that will be yours in heaven when some redeemed men and women come up to you and thank you for the influence you've been in their life? That you invited them there? Listen to Philippians. Who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? You are our glory and joy. I don't know if it'll thrill your heart if somebody walked up to you in heaven and said, I want to thank you. I'm here because as a human instrumentality, God used you. You touched my life, thank you. If that's going to bring joy to your redeemed being up there, what's it going to be like when Michael the Archangel comes up to you and says, you taught me so much about God, thank you. When the angels in the sky, they're learning. You see, they're already perfect in heaven. So they can't be happier by being more perfect. The only way they can grow in joy is through knowledge. And the only way they get knowledge is through studying you. And by studying you, they draw near to God. And they're seeing the manifold wisdom of God. This is not far-fetched. It's exactly what Paul is saying in chapter 3 and verse 10. I don't know about you, I intend to teach the angels a thing or two before I'm done. It's amazing. You say, well, I'm just such a dud on the earth. I'm so slow and so dull, so awkward. world wouldn't choose me. I'm not qualified to teach the sons of Adam. Maybe not. But you're qualified to teach the sons of God. You're teaching angels. Now, don't get proud that you're a teacher of angels. But it's a marvelous, marvelous thing. Here's his point. We'll pick up the prayer and song next time. His point is this. He was about ready to leave our riches in Christ and say, all right, now let's get on with the responsibilities. But he says, I can't go yet. Listen, before I leave our wealth in Christ, let me tell you this. If he reached down and picked up me, the least he can do it for anybody. I entered in by a revelation. You can enter in by a revelation. And then he says, and don't think that you know all of your wealth in Christ. You can't begin to know it. You don't have a mind like the angels, and they don't even know it all. They're studying it in your life. We think we know something. They're studying our life. The angels are here tonight at this meeting. Let me just tell this one story. This is cute. This really happened. One day, nobody showed up at one of my studies. That's not unusual. But on this particular day, a little later, someone knocked at the door. I was getting ready to leave, and someone knocked at the door and said, I've never been there before. And she said, are you going to have a study? And I said, yes, come on in. And the lady sat down. She's the only one. I come up, and I was all ready to go. And she says, is anybody else going to come? And I said, no, but that's okay. We're going to teach. And she said, I think I'll come back another time. And God brought Ephesians 3:10 to my mind. And I told the lady, I said, it doesn't matter. Because even if you leave, I'm still going to teach because the angels are here. And she said, well, that's okay. I'll leave anyway. And she left. And I taught the angels. I had a ball teaching the angels. I don't know if they learned anything. About 20 minutes later, she walked back and she stood outside the door to see if I'd really go through with it. Well, teaching the angels, that's amazing to me. How that's applied in life, I don't know all the details, but I know it's a precious, precious thing. All right, let's stop there. We'll pick up the prayer and the song next time. Pray together, please. Our Father, we thank you for Ephesians chapter 3. Lord, we think of your child, the Apostle Paul, who was a nobody. And yet you gave him a revelation and he began to enter into great wealth. And then everybody started thinking he was a somebody. Lord, we know the truth about ourselves, that we're also nobodies. Open our eyes that we might enter into our wealth. And protect us, we pray, from people looking to us and thinking we're somebody because we have eyes. Make these things real in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name.